Well, if you have your Bibles, let's look at Galatians chapter 2 this morning as we will be wrapping up our study in Habits of Grace next week. Next Sunday morning, we'll be observing the Lord's Supper together on a Sunday morning. Of course, next Sunday is what is typically referred to as Palm Sunday, just before Easter Sunday. Just let me make a couple of quick announcements about Easter Sunday. We have some door hangers and some invite cards out at the lobby that you can take with you. We'd love for you to invite friends and family. It's going to be a unique service that day. I'll be preaching a scripture sermon on that Sunday, so all I'll be doing is quoting scripture, the entire sermon, and there's going to be three acts, the incarnation, the resurrection, the crucifixion and the resurrection. I got to get them in the right order, don't I? And so it's going to be an interesting sermon with special music weaved in and throughout it, and so I hope that you'll be here for that. The Word of God says God's Word is living. Living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And so that's going to be Easter Sunday. I hope you'll make plans to be here for that. And then, of course, we'll have a children's event afterwards where they'll be hunting for things in the grass. I'm not sure what that is, but anyway, that should be a good time. And so, but I hope you'll be here next Sunday as we'll be having the Lord's Supper together. We'll also have a wonderful testimony that'll be shared next Sunday morning, and so I hope that you'll be able to be here. But today we look at Galatians chapter number 2, and we're just going to jump right into this study. And like I mentioned to you, what we're doing this morning is a little different. Guys, I need the clicker. There it is. I got to find this before I get up here. That would help. So we're looking at the habit of rebuke this morning, and we're reading Galatians 2. So let's read this passage together. Paul is writing this epistle to the churches of Galatia, and he's sharing here, we're kind of jumping in mid-letter here, and what Paul is sharing is he's sharing a little bit of the history of how he became an apostle, and he's sharing a little bit about the journeys that he had to these different cities and the uniqueness of his ministry specifically to the Gentiles. And so Paul is writing the churches of Galatia because they were facing some confusion on the gospel and what the gospel really was. Are you justified by the deeds and works of the law, or are you justified by faith alone? Or another lie, are you or another way that religion lies is they say, well, you're justified by faith in Jesus, but you also are justified by the law, and so you add works of the law to Jesus. And so Paul is writing this epistle to refute that. And we jump in mid-letter here where he's, in a sense, defending his apostleship, and he's sharing about how he became an apostle to the Gentiles. And so he says here in chapter 2, verse 1, then 14 years after I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also, and you can read about this account in Acts 15 if you'd like to, and he says, I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privately, privately to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. So let me just explain those verses because they can be a little confusing. What Paul's basically saying is I came up to Jerusalem to present what God had revealed to me about the gospel, about the extent of it, about why Jesus and his work was so important. And he presented it to some of the church leaders there in Jerusalem. But evidently there was a situation while they were there where people crept in to spy out liberty specifically, and this gets interesting, to spy out the liberty of whether a guy was circumcised or not, which is interesting. And so this is just what the text says. They came in to spy out their liberty, which they have in Christ Jesus. Isn't that amazing? You can always tell if someone is tied up and knotted up in religion because they're always seeking to be someone else's spiritual spy. Isn't that amazing? And so this is what we have here. Verse 5, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour. So Paul is saying we did not subject ourselves to this spiritual abuse. We did not allow this, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But of these who seem to be somewhat, and Paul's always interesting with his words, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me. God accepteth no man's person. Basically, Paul's saying now these were leaders, but everybody's the same in God's eyes in a sense. For they who seemed to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me, but contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was to Peter. Now that's an interesting verse, some folks will jump off maybe on a little bit of a rabbit trail here and say, see, there was a different gospel. It wasn't necessarily that there was a different gospel in how they were saved, but certainly the audience was different. And so if you study Acts chapter 2 and how Peter presented the gospel, he came at it from a different way in a sense of he was talking to Jews who had a strong Old Testament foundation. They understood the Bible as it was written at that point. And so if you study Acts chapter 2, and then if you study Acts 17 and how Paul presented the gospel in Athens, Greece. Wouldn't it be neat to go to Athens, Greece and stand on Mars Hill where Paul stood? That'd be fascinating. But if you study both of those stories, both of those sermons, they both got to the substance of the gospel, and that is Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and then he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. That was the point in both of those sermons. But Paul is just saying here, listen, during this time, there was a crossover period getting from Judaism to Jesus. And so, yes, Peter and some of the other apostles were called to minister primarily to the Jews. I was called to minister to the Gentiles. And so that's what God's saying there in verse 7. Verse 8, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I was also for to do, which ultimately we see that's what Paul did. He took up a love offering for the churches there at Jerusalem who were going through that famine. Now we get to verse 11, which is really becomes the substance of our study today. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles, but when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. That word dissimulation means hypocrisy, fake, also has the idea of a division within it. Verse 14, but when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all. Wow, so Paul did this publicly. If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? That was an interesting question that Paul asked there. He's basically saying, Peter, why are you trying to have it both ways? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I. That's interesting. Paul was basically saying he has a new I. There's a new creation there. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Just want to read a few more verses here. Galatians 3, verses 1 through 3. Sometimes folks will say the book of Galatians was only written to deal with the justification issue of the law. Well, according to Galatians 3, verses 1 through 3, Paul is also addressing the sanctification issue of the law. He says here in verse 1, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth and crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? So, how did you get saved? How did you receive the Spirit? By the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? The answer is obvious, by the hearing of faith. He's already laid that out in chapter 2. Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? So the law has nothing to give us justification. It does not justify us. It only points out our sin. The law cannot justify, then the law cannot sanctify. We're not against the law. We just agree with what the law's purpose was. It was given to convince us of our need for salvation and for setting apart through the work of the Spirit, which ultimately, as we'll study and as I've shared with you in the past, is a greater law and a higher law and so much more wonderful than the old. And so, as we study this passage, we get to this issue, and that is this. You are wrong. This is what Paul literally said to Peter. You're wrong, Peter. You're wrong. When that is said to us, how do we receive that? Do we bristle? Do we bow up? Does the defense attorney in our head immediately go to work? Or do we receive it? Isn't it true that one of the most difficult realities in our culture today is that no one likes to be rebuked, corrected, reproved, confronted? We don't like that, do we? Yet the Bible says that one that is able to receive rebuke is considered a wise person. Proverbs 9, verses 8 and 9 says, "Reprove not a scorner, lest he hate thee, but rebuke a wise man, and he will love thee. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be yet wiser. Teach a just man, and he will increase in learning." These would be great verses for you teachers, you know, to put up in your classroom, right? This is important. We need to be told that we're wrong. Why? Because we can be blinded by our assumed rightness so easily. And so it's hard for someone to come to us and tell us that we're wrong. So part of the message today is for us to evaluate, how do we receive rebuke when it's directed towards us? But in the other part of the sermon that we're evaluating today is also this issue. Are we willing to love somebody enough to correct them, to reprove them, to rebuke them in the spirit of love? And then ultimately, how do we do that in a right way? So no one likes to receive rebuke, certainly. I mean, in our flesh, we don't like that. We don't like to be told that we're wrong. And also, no one likes to be the one giving the rebuke. Why do we not like to give rebuke? Especially in the South. This is a thing in the South. We just want to be friendly. We don't want to make it, you know, because we're fearful, right? I mean, we don't want to give rebuke because we're afraid that the situation will only get worse and we'll probably lose a relationship in the process. But today, we look at another corporate habit that must be a part of any strong and healthy church family, and that is the habit of giving and receiving rebuke in our lives. In our passage of study that we've read today, Paul rebuked Peter in a very public manner. Now, he did it privately to start with, if you notice. It says in verse 11 that Paul withstood him to the face. Paul wasn't going to go behind Peter's back and talk about Peter. He went right to Peter. Aren't you thankful for that? If Paul had a problem with Peter, Paul was going to go to Peter. Paul wasn't going to go to Mary, James and John. He was going to go to Peter, and we stood him to the face. Now, ultimately, Paul had to also deal with it publicly, and we're going to see why he had to deal with it publicly. And so we don't get all the details of this situation played out, but evidently, in this situation, we see that these brothers in Christ practiced this habit of grace, and it helped the church to be stronger and more healthy. Evidently, Peter received this rebuke fairly well. How do I know that? About 8 to 10 years later, as he was writing in 2 Peter, he says, "An account of the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you." So Peter evidently thought that Paul was a beloved brother 8 to 10 years later. And so there was this mutual respect, mutual love, and a willingness to deal with this. And so it's my prayer today that we will grow as a church family in this important area of our Christian life. I believe this will lead to stronger relationships in every area of our life. David Mathis, in his book, says this in chapter 18 on the blessing of rebuke. Isn't that amazing, the title there? "One of the most loving things we can do for each other in the church is tell each other when we're wrong." One of the most loving things you can do for your spouse is to tell them when they're wrong. If you don't tell them, who is going to tell them? One of the most loving things you can do for your children is to tell them when they're wrong. We live in a generation today where I think a whole generation of kids were never told they were wrong. And now see what we're dealing with. So one of the most loving things we can do for one another as brothers and sisters in Christ is to tell us when we're wrong and to encourage us when we're right as well, but certainly to confront this issue. So what are the goals of the message today as we study this for just a few moments? Number one, to see why rebuke is needed as a part of our growth as believers. And then for us to make a conscious decision that we will both see rebuke as a blessing in receiving it, but also a blessing in giving it, and giving it in the right way. Dave Mathis went on to say this. He said, "Reproof is a fork in the road for a sinful soul. Will we cringe at correction like a curse, or embrace rebuke as a blessing?" So three questions I want to answer from this passage today. Number one, why do we need rebuke? Well, the answer is obvious, but let's just look at it here in the text. Verse 11, if you notice that again, Paul confronts Peter on this issue where Peter is confusing the gospel. Peter is leading other people in error in his prejudice. He was being prejudicial. He was being elitist in his attitude. He didn't want to sit with those dirty Gentiles when the Jews came along from Jerusalem. And he was being fake in his relationships. And so why do we need rebuke? Well, for the simple answer, because we are wrong so many times. And we're blind to our own wrongness. It says here in verse 11, but when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. So why do we need rebuke? We need it for the simple reality that we don't always get it right, and we might be blind to our own wrongness. We have blind spots in our life, in case we didn't know. We all do. Peter didn't think that he was wrong in this moment. Actually, the fear of man had blinded him to the clear prejudice he was showing to Gentile believers. Look at verses 12 and 13. "For before that certain men came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles, but when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision." You know how many times the fear of man affects how we treat other brothers and sisters in Christ? "Well, I'm afraid if so-and-so comes into our church, they're going to say this about our church." That's exactly what Peter did. Peter thought, "Oh, well, the Jews from Jerusalem are coming, so I'm afraid for them to see me eating with the Gentiles, so I'm going to separate myself from them. I'm afraid if one of my relatives comes for the holidays, you know, Easter's coming up, I'm afraid if they're going to come to our church and hear about, this radical gospel or a song that might not be exactly in their style or preference, and they're going to judge me." And so we get all nervous, the fear of man. Boy, the grace of God frees you from a lot of that. But yet, religious folks, man, yeah, secret spies, verse 4. So Peter was afraid here because, yeah, there's people who spy out people's liberties so much so that they went in evidently to the bathroom to spy out their liberty. And that's exactly, I mean, if you look at the context, that's exactly what's being talked about there. Whoa, spy out their liberty that directly? Yeah. So why do we need rebuke? Because, man, it's so easy to get our focus off of the gospel, isn't it? It's so easy to lose our focus on what really matters. And so just a couple of reasons of why we need rebuke. You can write these down in your worship guide there if you want to. Number one, we need rebuke because it's easy for us to get distracted by the flesh and our focus removed from the gospel. Look at verse 14. Paul says, "But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel." This was a gospel issue for Paul. And Paul said, "No, I cannot let this go because this is a gospel issue." And let me tell you, as a minister of the gospel, I am called. We're going to mention some verses here in a second. I am called as your pastor to rebuke us when we are confusing the gospel, when we're getting away from the gospel, because that's our only foundation. That's what matters. And so Paul is confronting Peter. He needs rebuke because Peter is losing his focus on the truth of the gospel. And that's what Paul says here. Number two, we need rebuke because all of us lack wisdom to a certain degree. And rebuke is a blessing in our lives, and we grow in wisdom. Look at Proverbs 15. I love Proverbs Man, Proverbs is chock full of great verses on the role of rebuke, reproof, and correction in our life. It says here, the ear that heareth reproof of life abideth among the wise. He that refuseth instruction despiseth his own soul, but he that heareth reproof getteth understanding. Several months ago, I preached a sermon on a Sunday night, and after that sermon, someone came to me, said, "Pastor, that was off. That was a really political sermon." And you know what? I sat there for a second, and immediately the defense attorney wanted to respond, but you know what? The Holy Spirit checked me. I said, "You know what? This person loves you so much that they're coming to you right now to share with you something that maybe you can't see." And I had to agree with him in that moment. You know what, brother? You're right. That was off focus. I was over here on this issue when really the issue was the gospel, was what mattered. Man, is this a reality in our life? Why do we need rebuke? Why do we need reproof? Why should this be a habit of grace in our life? Because we are so easily distracted. We get our focus off of Christ. And so everyone in this building today needs what is being said. This pastor needs it. Boy, I am so thankful to have relationships in my life. And I'm going to talk about relationships too, because I think sometimes in order to offer rebuke and reproof in someone's life, we need to have a foundation of a relationship there. And when you have a foundation of a relationship where you know that this other person loves you, they have your best interest at heart, there's a mutual respect there, there really is the potential to be corrected, to be reproved, and to grow. So let me ask you a question. This is going to be a hard one, maybe. Have you chosen to rank under spiritual authorities in your life to allow for times of both instruction, encouragement, exhortation, and reproof and rebuke? What I mean, God says in His Word that He has given to the church spiritual authority. Now, unfortunately, many of those authorities today abuse their call and abuse their role. So unfortunately, many pastors today have to fight against the bad examples out there of spiritual authority and how that's lorded over people. But God calls me as your pastor to preach the word, to be instant in season and out of season, to reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. My question to you today is, will you allow me that role in your life to rebuke you and reprove you through the Spirit when that's needed in your life? If I can't do that, then quite frankly, I'm not your pastor. I'm not. And so this is an important area, because all of us need this, but none of us want this. But the reality is, we need rebuke. We need to be reproved at times, because we're growing in grace. We're growing in figuring out what this amazing gospel is and this justification. I tell people all the time, something happens so incredible in that millisecond of time when you went from darkness to light. You spend the rest of your life unpacking it. You spend the rest of your life figuring out what it means to be truly justified and to live this out through the power of the Spirit. And so Paul says, listen, one of the roles of pastors is to rebuke and reprove one another. He says to Titus, another young pastor, he says, "These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee." Do we recognize rebuke as a gift of gold? I mean, if I had a gold coin up here and I was going to give that to you today, you'd be like, "Yeah, let me have it." But you know, the Bible says the same thing about rebuke. Proverbs chapter 25, verse 12, "As an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold, so is a wise reprover upon an obedient ear." How valuable is reproof and rebuke in our lives? As valuable as gold, the Bible says. We need rebuke. You know what? Also, rebuke is a sign that somebody does truly love you. I love Revelation 3, verse 19. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and change your mind. Repent. So one of the signs that God loves us is that he says, whoa, stop. You're blind to your own wrongness. And yet we make people out to be the enemy when they tell us that we're wrong. In fact, that's what Paul says in Galatians. He says, have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Over in Galatians 6, he says that. Isn't it funny how we make some people, and listen, have we ever thought about how hard it is for someone to come to us in that moment and rebuke us? That's hard. Hebrews 12, 5 and 6 goes on to say, have you forgotten the exhortation and that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, or be weary or when you're reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines those he loves. He chastises every son whom he receives. Wow, this is a sign of love. So here's what I want to present to you. When a spouse or friend or a family member or a brother and sister in Christ rises to the level of such love when they confront you about something you might be wrong in, we should be profoundly thankful. All right? So why do we need rebuke? We need it because we're still growing. We're in need of one another. We're in need of this community. I'm in need of someone to have enough courage to come to me and tell me, Pastor, that was off focus. That message was off focus. You know why? Because sometimes I can be blind to my own blindness. So we need one another. Number two, when should rebuke be given to us? When should rebuke be given to us? Well, there's three, I think, obvious answers. There might be more, but rebuke is to be given to our lives when it's clear that we're on a path that leads ourselves and others towards destruction, towards confusion, towards defeat. So number one, the first obvious area when we should be rebuked is when we're overtaken in a sin that is dominating our lives. Galatians 6, 1 and 2 says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. So the law of Christ, as we're going to look at here at the end of the message, is the law of faith and love. It's truly loving someone. And if we love someone and we see that they're putting their hand on a stove, spiritually speaking, we're going to say, whoa, stop. Don't go that direction. I do this all the time with my kids. You know? I'm like, hey, stop. Don't do that. Or like this morning when the alarm clock went off for the 50th time. Turn off the alarm clock. Right? We as parents, you know, we are reproving, we are rebuking all the time with our kids. And as they grow, they get into more serious decisions. And hey, young people, sometimes our parents are like, whoa, stop, consider your ways. Do our parents always get it right? No, they don't always get it right. They're just like us. They're growing in grace. But you know what? God's given us them. He's given to us that level of spiritual authority again. And so the first area where we should be rebuked is obviously when we've been overtaken in a sin. Boy, that's hard, you know, when we've been overtaken in a sin that's dominating our lives, literally a spiritual intervention. We're going to be studying the good news for bad churches, 1 Corinthians coming up. And we're going to see how Paul offered rebuke after rebuke to the church of Corinth because of their sin. Why could he do that? Well, because he was confident that there was an answer for their sin, that there was a remedy for their sin problem, and it was in believing the implications of the gospel. And so when should rebuke be given to us? Well, number one, obviously when we're sinning. But number two, another time when we should be confronted is when we are confusing a gospel issue, and we see that here in the text. Peter was confusing a gospel issue, verse 14 again. He was not walking truth according to the truth of the gospel. He was not walking uprightly according to the truth of the gospel. And so we're going to be confronted, or we should be, when we're confusing a gospel issue. Number three, we're going to receive rebuke, or we should be receiving rebuke, when we are influencing others to follow in our sin. That's what you see here as well with Peter. Verse 13, and the other Jews dissembled likewise with him. Why? Because Peter was a leader. Peter was influential. Peter was, you know, one of the big three disciples, you know, the pillars, the ones that Jesus spent the most time with. And so Peter influenced them so much so that Barnabas was also carried away with their dissimulation. And if you know what that means, kind of the backstory of that, Barnabas was a believer in everybody. He was the quintessential encourager. His name means son of encouragement. But even Barnabas was taken away with Peter's dissimulation and Peter's confusion on the gospel issue. And so Peter's leadership and his lack of focus on the gospel influenced others greatly. Our sin doesn't just affect us. We influence others with our attitudes, our actions, and our affections. We also influence others in our abuse and our misunderstanding of the gospel. And I think this is such an issue for Paul that he comes back to over and over again, because he knows how important it is to get the gospel right. He says in Galatians 5, a little leaven, leavens the whole lump. And if you look at the picture of what he was using, the picture leaven there, it was the law. And he says, listen, it's all or nothing. It's either all by what Christ did or it's nothing by what Christ did. He says in verse 21 of Galatians 2, I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness comes by the law, Christ died for zilch, not a nothing. It's in vain. Paul was bold. He was simple. He was direct in his language. And so we need to be confronted. We need to be rebuked when we're living in a life-dominating sin that is overwhelming our lives. We're overtaken in that fall, and we need to confront brothers and sisters in Christ when we see that. We're going to talk about here in a second how we do that, because that's the hard part, right? Then we need to confront others when there's a confusion of the gospel issue, when we're allowing non-gospel issues, preferences, to be elevated to the point of doctrine. When that happens, we're confusing the gospel. When we are influencing others to follow in our sin, we need to be confronted. So are we open to rebuke? Would we allow a brother or sister in the faith to confront us about an area of our life that is wrong? So when should we receive rebuke? When should it be given to us? And then the third question I want to look at just briefly is, how should rebuke be given to others? But let me just remind you about this. Proverbs 29:1 says, he that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. Isn't that sad? And wasn't this a descriptive verse of the nation of Israel in the wilderness? In the wilderness where they wandered for 38 years because of their unbelief. And how many Christians go through a life of pain and regret, not because, you know, God's up there with a stick waiting to beat them over the head with it. No, the way the transgressor's hard because they make it hard on themselves. We invite a whole measure of pain on ourselves because of just the simple laws of the universe, the law of sowing and reaping. Hey, if you sow the wind, you'll reap the whirlwind every time. And so, how should rebuke be given to others? All right, so we've talked about when we should be given rebuke. Listen, we're in sin, when we're confusing a gospel issue, when we're influencing others to sin, we should be confronted and expect that confrontation, and praise God that God gives to us people in our lives that love us enough to do that. And so I hope that when that happens, we will receive their rebuke. Listen, they might not do it in the right tone, they might not do it at the right time, but I guarantee you what needs to be our response is, regardless if they come to us at the right time or in the right tone, we need to say, is there an ounce of truth to the criticism that they're giving me? Are they confronting something that perhaps I need to evaluate? But then, looking at it on the other side, how should we confront someone else when we see something in their life that rises to this level? Now, let me be clear. Our goal is not to go out of here and become everybody's spiritual policeman for every little thing that they're doing in their life. If that's the case, you're getting the wrong picture here, and that will become a very stressful means in your relationships. I guarantee it, all right? But there are times we know when things rise to such a level where, okay, I got to have a conversation with somebody. So the question is, how do we do that? Because isn't that the rub? Isn't that the challenge? To come somebody in the right tone, at the right time, and say the right thing? How many of you are like me? You're like, I can think it perfectly of what to say to somebody when I'm not in front of them. But when I get in front of them, blah, 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 you know, I can't come up with words. How many of you are like that? I know I'm like that. I struggle like that. And so I'm going to give you some very specific things that maybe will help you. So number one, you might just want to jot these 7 points down. And these aren't necessarily all tied to Scripture, but they are pulled from scriptural principles that I believe we could back up. So what should we do? Well, number one, examine your own mind and motives before you go to them. That's the first one. That's obvious, right? An honest question to explore when considering confronting another believer is, am I seeing this sin in their life because it's also evident in my life? Do you realize that we hate our sin the most when we see it in others? And so that has to be an honest evaluation. Before we go to someone, we need to consider ourselves, right? Isn't that what Galatians 6 tells us? Considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. So examine your own mind and motives before going to them. Step one. Step two, seek to show compassion and sympathy. So this is why you should not confront somebody over email or text. You know why? Because email and text does not carry tone. They can't read compassion in that. I know it's easier to just shoot off a quick Facebook, you know, confrontation via Facebook Messenger, but that's not, I guarantee you, if Satan can use it as a wedge, he will, and you'll have completely the right tone as you type, but it will not be interpreted that way on the other end. And so we have to seek to show compassion by going and face to face. Isn't that what Paul did? Paul says, I withstood Peter to the face. He didn't, you know, pull out his parchment and send a letter to Peter. He withstood him to the face. Seek to show compassion and sympathies. Consider how you would want someone to approach you in the same situation. Try to put yourself in their shoes. Do unto others, right? Give extra effort to make sure that this reproof comes as brotherly correction and not judicial condemnation. Whoa, 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 that's the key. Pray, and actually that's the third point here. I'll go ahead and put that up there. But pray that this will come across as brotherly or sisterly correction and not judicial condemnation. Number three, pray for restoration. Pray about the moment that you approach them. Pray for the right time. Pray that you would give your word of correction sufficient gospel preface. What does that mean? Assure that person of your bond in the gospel that's unbreakable. Assure that person of their identity in the gospel that is unshakable. Assure them that Christ has already paid for this sin at the cross through his death, burial, and resurrection. You know what? I am just confident that if we have that kind of foundation and focus as we go in these things, these kinds of conversations can be a lot more healthy and a lot more regular in our relationships of life. Pray that they would receive your loving reproof. And pray that if they resist in that very moment, that God would soon soften their heart to the degree that your observation would be considered. Also pray for loving courage to gently hold your ground and not immediately backtrack if they snap back or their inner lawyer immediately objects. Teenagers, young adults, I'm sure y'all have never had your inner lawyer object to a correction your parents have given you, right? I'm sure you always have responded correctly. No, we know that's not the case. Husbands and wives, I'm sure you've never snapped back with an objection and a defense when your spouse has confronted you about something, right? That's not easy. I'm telling you, that's not easy, but we need to pray that God will work through that, that we'll get through that, and that we'll listen, and that hopefully you'll recall some of what we've talked about today and say, no, this is for my good. This person loves me enough to go at a risk to confront me about this. I'm going to listen to what they have to say, even if some of it might be off, some of it might be right on, and I need to ask God for wisdom here. So pray for restoration. Number four, be current. What does that mean? When something needs to be addressed, do it sooner rather than later. Let not the sun go down on your wrath. I am so thankful for the relationship that I have with my wife and how we've tried to practice this. I'm not going to say we've always been perfect, But if we've ever had a major issue, we don't go to sleep without solving that issue. Now, that's cause for some very late nights, 2 a.m., 3 a.m., but I'm thankful that as much as possible, we've tried to practice Ephesians 4:26, not letting the sun go down on our wrath, being current, being quick to deal with these issues and not letting them fester and simmer and sour. That only makes the situation worse, doesn't it? Number five, be kind. Be kind. This goes back to the idea of the tone there in number two, showing compassion and sympathy. But be kind. 2 Timothy 2:24 and 26 says, "The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth." So the Bible says here that a servant of the Lord must be gentle, patient, meek. Wow. Be kind. Number six, be clear and specific. There's nothing worse than going to someone and you're going to confront them on something and then you're not clear. You're not specific. So how do we address this? You're like, yeah, Pastor, I can think of exactly the words to say to my spouse or to say to my child or to say to this brother and sister in Christ before I go, but then when I get there, I can't think of what to say. All right, in that situation, and this is also somewhere where you have to be careful, you need to jot down a few key words and a few key notes. Now, the challenge of that is you don't want to get in front of them and have them feel like you're grocery listing them, all right? Because then that'll come across wrong. Oh, well, you got your list ready, I see. And so, of course, then that comes across wrong. But if you need to write down a couple of things that'll help you to remember what you're trying to be very clear on, because there's nothing worse than doing this and then not speaking specifically, but just speaking in vague generalities. For instance, if you're about to approach someone on a blind spot where they're somebody who always gets angry, don't just go and say, "You always get angry," because you know what immediately their lawyer inside of them is going to do? They're going to think of the one or two times when they haven't gotten angry. I'm like, "Nuh-uh." So you need to go to him and say, "No, you were angry in this situation with the kids." Sounds like I'm preaching to myself, huh? You're angry in this situation in the car with the slow driver in front of you. And so I just want you to know I'm praying for you and I don't struggle in this area. And so I'm sure I struggle in a different area. But in this area, I'm praying for you that God will help you because I know who you are in Christ. I know that God has given to you a new nature and is helping you to overcome this. Do you see how in that confrontation, I've both addressed the specific issue, but also affirmed my faith in the fact that the Holy Spirit's working in their heart. I don't know about you, but when that happens in my life, like it happened with me in this situation when I was dropped an egg of a sermon and it wasn't a good sermon, and someone came to me, and it wasn't just good in the sense that, you know, I didn't keep people awake, but it was bad in the sense of it got my focus off Christ. But you know what was so encouraging about that conversation is how they affirmed the work of God in my life. I tell you, I left that meeting encouraged. I left that meeting excited that I have that kind of relationship with some. And so be clear and be specific. And then finally, follow up. Follow up. Most of the time, correction goes a lot longer way when there is actually a foundation of a relationship both before and after the awkward time of confrontation. Question. How many of you get those calls, and when you're getting the call, you know it's not a call just to go have coffee. It's a call because you've done something wrong again. I would challenge us all to not be that kind of person. Don't be the person that only calls or reaches out to someone when you want to deal with something that's wrong with them. You know why? Because if there's no relationship, and maybe this is the biggest point to touch a nerve on today, I think one of the biggest issues we have in our relationships today is we have no relationship. we want to speak into people's life and say, well, brother so-and-so, you're this. And we're like, there's no relationship there. The only time we want to spend time with somebody is when we want to tell them what we think they're doing wrong. Well, how do you think that's going to be received? And so, wow, is this not a challenge for all of us that perhaps in the midst of a social world where we seem to be so connected, we're never more far apart than we've ever been? And so my challenge to all of us is that we would follow up and build relationships with people. To where when those times come, we can speak into their life and we can grow together. Paul and Peter, James, John, these early disciples, wow. They weren't afraid of confrontation, were they? Paul certainly wasn't. Paul dealt with this issue in a way that ultimately protected the purity of the gospel and led to the unity of the church. So in conclusion, I just want to share two verses with you. And the first one is this, 1 Corinthians 13:4-6. You know it well. Isn't it funny that this chapter shows up in the midst of one of the most messed up churches? You know why? Because this church did not love God supremely. They did not love others sacrificially. They loved themselves selfishly. We're going to talk about this passage coming up in our series on 1 Corinthians verse by verse. But the Bible says here, love or charity suffers long. Charity is kind. It does not envy. It does not vaunt itself. It is not puffed up. It does not behave itself unseemly. It does not seek her own. It's not easily provoked. It thinketh no evil. It rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It goes on to say, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things. If we truly love one another, we will practice this habit in our life. Jesus said, a new commandment I give unto you. That was fascinating. A new commandment. Kainos, totally new. A new commandment I give to you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if you have love one to another. Imagine with me for a moment what our lives would look like if we could actually take reproof and correction in our life. We would be wiser. We would be better for it. Imagine with me for a moment how this would help us as we grow in wisdom. Imagine what a church would look like if we could have these kinds of conversations in a spirit of love and unity in the gospel. I'm not saying it's going to be easy right away, but I am saying that it's what's needed if we're to continue to be a healthy church. And imagine for a moment, as you just meditate on that verse right there. Imagine with me for a moment if the world truly saw something unique in a church that they don't see anywhere else. I know we've got the gospel. We've got the best news in all the world. We've got the thing that will transform people's eternal destiny. Hello, that's good news. But practically, do they see the impact of how much you believe that good news by how strong your bonds of faith are with one another in this church? Because that, Jesus says, is going to be what convinces people that you're truly my disciples, that you truly get the gospel, and that your bond of faith is unshakable and unbreakable because I am right there at the foundation of it. Amen? Why do we need rebuke? When should we be given rebuke? And then how should rebuke be given to those that we love? I hope that this study has helped you. And I hope you'll go back and dig a little bit deeper into Galatians 2. There's more truth here that we didn't have time for today. But I'm thankful for an example here in this passage where Paul confronted a brother. He had to do it privately, but then it even went public. Whoa, that's a different discussion for a different day. But I hope that this will be something in our lives that will help us as we grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. Let's close in a word of prayer.